We continue this evening in our study of the church and God's design for His church. We're going to look at Acts 2 this evening. After Pentecost, how Luke describes the church that is formed through Pentecost. Before we read that passage, I want to give you an idea of where we're headed. It's always helpful to know where we're going. We're going to spend the next 3 weeks beginning in Acts 2 and then kind of branching out from there at this description of the church. And six basic things that we're going to look at that how the church is described here by Luke. And hopefully as we look at these, we're not just going to look at them in some abstract way that this is the apostolic church, but I want us to think about what this means for us as a church, because this is what God calls us to be as a church, to follow this example. And so there are six areas we're going to look at. This week we're going to look at teaching and fellowship. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the breaking of bread and prayers. And then the week following, we're going to look at sharing and growing. Now, fellowship and sharing might sound like the same thing, and in some ways they're related, but hopefully we'll see a little bit different application in a couple weeks. But that's where we're going for the next 3 weeks. And just to give you a taste of where we're going after that, this isn't a series that's going to go on forever, but we do have a few weeks left after that. Some of you asked me to talk about Presbyterian form of government, and so we're going to do that hopefully in 1 week, maybe in two. And then the last thing we're going to do when we talk about the church is worship. Why we worship, first of all, and then a second week on how we worship. Lots of you I know wonder why we have the order of worship that we do and why we include certain things and don't include other things. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit. And we're going to talk about the order because it has, in particular our morning worship, there's specific reasons why we move in the order that we do. And so I want you to understand that a little bit. And so that's basically the next 6 or maybe 7 weeks as we finish up our series on the church. But this evening we're going to talk about the life of the church, in particular teaching and fellowship. And I want us to start by reading Acts 2. Verses 42 through 47. Acts 2, beginning in verse 42. Remember, this is the holy word of God. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, obviously, this is right after Pentecost. If you remember Luke's discussion of Pentecost, it ends in verse 1 by telling us that those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day, that one day, 3,000 souls. They were added to something, and they were added to the church. And so now it describes to us what that means. What were they added to? Were they just sent out from that place and left on their own, or were they brought into something? They were brought into this body that's described for us in verses 42 through 47. This is the church that we're brought into as well, the church of the Pentecost. We shouldn't be afraid to say that. We're the church of the Pentecost because the people of God are now filled with the Spirit, united to Christ. And so we're called to these same things as the church of the apostles in Acts. And in particular, it begins by telling us that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. This means preaching, teaching, doctrine. Things that many churches have forgotten today. I was reading in a book by Professor Wells. He's a professor at Gordon-Conwell Seminary in Boston. It's a book, I forget what the main title is, but the subtitle is Whatever Has Happened to the Evangelical Church, or something like that. But the basic point of the book is to teach us to talk about the importance of theology. And he described a story in one of his classes, an introductory class to theology, and he was talking about the first class when he described to them why it was important to study theology. And he gave them all these reasons that he thought made lots of sense. And after the class, the student came up to him who was very excited and told him, "I'm so thankful that you explained to me the importance of theology, because I was one of those students that you talked about who didn't understand why I should be here." And in fact, the student went on to say, "I actually felt conflicted, hypocritical, as I went into this class, because I'm so concerned about this class on theology that has nothing to do with the fact that I want to serve in the church." And so he needed for the professor to explain to him why theology was important if he was going to serve in the church. He considered it irrelevant. I heard an advertisement once on the radio that basically said, "Come to our church because we teach you about the real God. God isn't concerned with doctrine. He's concerned with relationships." Now, this is a common description and a common discussion in the church today. Why is doctrine important? Why do we spend so much time discussing theology when God is a God of relationships? But you notice that's not the apostolic church. That wasn't their point of view. It begins in verse 42 by saying that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And then in verse 46, it says, "And day by day, attending the temple together." Not every seventh day attending the temple to be taught and to study, but every day attending the temple so that they could hear about God's Word, so that they could be taught. Now, I'm not advocating that we come here every day. If you required me to preach a sermon every day, I think the sermons, I don't think they would be as good. That might be debatable, but I don't think you'd get something that's as good of quality. And I think our lives are different. But you notice the dedication to the teaching of the Word of God. Every day, day by day, going to the temple and being taught by the apostles and taught the things of the apostles. In Ephesians, we're told that this is the foundation of the church. You might turn to Ephesians 2, and actually I'd encourage you to keep something to mark Ephesians 2, because we're going to go back there a couple times. But in Ephesians 2, verse 20, as it describes this body that's being gathered by Christ, this gathering of Jews and Gentiles into one body, it tells us in verse 19, first of all, it says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens." He's talking to the Gentiles. "You're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone." Here's the foundation of the church, the apostles and the prophets. There's several things that this tells us about the church and what we should be committed to. First of all, what's a foundation? You can't build a building without a foundation, can you? It's absolutely necessary. You remember how the Sermon on the Mount ends? This man builds his house on the sand, and the winds and the storms come and blow, and his house falls down. But another man builds his house upon a rock, and the winds and the storms blow, and his house remains standing. You have to have a solid foundation for a building to stand. And the other thing is once the building's built, you can't change that foundation. You can't remove it. It's there. If the building's to remain standing, so the foundation must remain. John Calvin describes it in this way. He says, "If the foundation of the church is the teaching of the prophets and the apostles, which bids believers entrust their salvation to Christ alone, then take away that teaching, and how will the building continue to stand?" And Philip Graham Ryken, in his book City on a Hill, and I think he actually quoted this directly when he spoke this past January here in the Twin Cities, he said that the only church that will survive in post-Christian times is a church with a passion for God's Word. Now, isn't that the exact opposite of what many churches are telling us today? Isn't the typical approach to say we're in post-Christian time, so we have to stop teaching doctrine because people don't want to hear it? But it's the opposite that's true. If a church is to remain standing in these post-Christian times, we must teach the Word more boldly. We must proclaim the teachings of the apostles and the prophets, for it's on that foundation that the church stands or falls. This is the foundation of the church. Now, this is one of the most important teachings of the Protestant Reformation. The foundation of doctrine, the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The Reformers taught that this was the primary mark of a true church. You remember the Reformers talked about the marks of the church, the teaching of faithful teaching of the Word, faithful administration of the sacraments, and faithful discipline. But they also said that the primary mark of the church was this faithful teaching of the Word. In fact, they taught that this was how you determined if the church you were in was truly a church of Jesus Christ, if they taught the Word of God. And so this is absolutely fundamental to what the church does, teaching and preaching the Word of God. And what's the content of that teaching? Well, we're told here in verse 20 of Ephesians 2, it says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. The cornerstone that holds the whole building together, including the foundation, is Jesus Christ. This is what we teach. This is what we proclaim. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 1, he's telling them that they should not be teaching the wisdom of men, but rather the wisdom of God. And he describes it in this way, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then he goes on in chapter 2 to describe his ministry. In verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what we proclaim. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The power and the wisdom of God. And it shouldn't surprise us that that's the message, for that's what Jesus told us was even the message of the Old Testament. Before He came even. What did Moses teach? What did the prophets teach? What did the Psalms teach? They taught of Christ. They speak to us of Christ. And so that's the foundation of the church, teaching of Christ. But Paul describes this teaching in another way as well, and this responsibility to teach in another way. In 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. In some ways, verse 15 of 1 Timothy 3 is a thematic verse that speaks of this whole book and what Paul is calling Timothy to do in the church. And it says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 14, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. The King James, I think, says pillar and ground of truth. Not only is it the ground, the foundation, this teaching, the foundation of the church, but it's the buttresses, the pillars that hold up the whole building. And this is the responsibility of the church, for when the church stops teaching, stops preaching doctrine, the church falls apart. And church history testifies to that, doesn't it? Whenever the church gives up its doctrine, the church falls and it fails. It's described for us another way in Psalm 78. Psalm 78 that speaks to us of teaching the Word of God to our children. It says in Psalm 78, verse 5, that He, God, established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel which He commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them. The children yet unborn, and I love that picture, the children yet unborn. Teach it to them and arise and tell them to their children so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God but keep His commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Did you see the warning there? Don't be like the unfaithful Israelites who forgot to teach God's word and God's law and God's covenant to their children, and so they became rebellious. They rebelled against their God. But we're responsible to teach them to our children so that they will teach them to their children, and so on and so forth. So that the truth of God will remain, and the church of God will remain steadfast in their defense of the truth. And so the future of the church depends on this teaching and this preaching. But it's also God's means for bringing people to salvation. We read of that in Romans 10. Romans 10, verses 14 through 17, as Paul is prone to do, he gives us a beautiful logical step to lead us to the power of the gospel in salvation. It says in Romans 10, verse 14, "But how are they to call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." Do you see this logical presentation? How are they to call in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe Him they have not heard? How shall they hear without someone preaching? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? And so if the church does not fulfill their responsibility to preach and to teach the gospel, then how do we expect anyone to come to saving faith? For it's through the foolishness of the word preached that God brings many to salvation. R.B. Kuyper, in his book, The Glorious Body of Christ, he says that this thing that's described in Romans 10, is the stupendous task that the exalted Christ has committed to His church, and on its performance hangs the salvation of the world. If the church does not preach and teach, the gospel does not go forth, and God's message of salvation is not heard. For the Spirit works through the Word. This is the power of God unto salvation. And so, Mission Orthodox Presbyterian Church, what does this mean for us? Let's not be bashful to preach. Let's not be pessimistic about the preaching of the Word of God. Are you embarrassed to invite your friends to come to worship as if the preaching of the Word is not powerful unto salvation? But this is the means that God has given us. Not only do we testify to the Word, but as the Word is preached and as it is taught, God promises that it will not return empty, but that He will use it for His purposes and for the salvation of His people. I didn't mention that in Romans 10, it says in most English translations, "And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard?" It actually says, "And how are they to believe in Him whom they have never heard?" That when preachers are sent and when they preach the gospel, the people hear the word of Christ, and that they hear Christ Himself speaking. And what does Christ tell us in John chapter 10? That when the shepherd speaks, his sheep will hear his voice, and they will follow. And that no one will snatch them out of his hand. And so we're called to preach and to teach doctrine, both for the saving of souls and for the strengthening of the church. But it also says in Acts 2 that they were devoted to fellowship. Devoted to fellowship. And I think we see that described very well for us in Ephesians 2. So if you turn back there, I want to read Ephesians 2, verses 12 through 14. I'd encourage you sometime to read this whole section, verses 11 through 22. It says it there in verse 12, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility." You see the natural enmity that's being described. Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And notice, you're not only, as you enter this world in a fallen state, you're not only alienated from God, but you're alienated from His people. You remember Peter says, "Those who are not my people are now my people." Not a people, my people. It's so easy for us to think of our salvation individualistically, that God saves me. But God saves a people unto Himself, a flock, a household, a body, a temple, the people of God. And so, outside of the gospel, we're not only at enmity with God, but we're at enmity with man. And the solution comes in the blood of Jesus Christ. It says in verse 13, "Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Here is the root, the foundation, the basis for our fellowship. The gospel. The word of Jesus Christ. Those who were once far off are brought near unto God and unto His people. And we see as well, I think, the necessity of teaching. Here's that connection between teaching and relationship that I think is important to never separate. God draws us into relationship as we hear His Word. And so it says in verse 17, as a response to this message, He says, "And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near." He preached the gospel. "For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone." What did He preach? He preached peace to you. What peace? Jesus Christ, the cornerstone that tears down the wall of division and draws you and joins you to the people of God. It's a beautiful picture that's being drawn for us in this passage. John Calvin, in his commentary on Ephesians, describes it in this way. "He does not therefore mean that Christ is merely the corner or a part of the foundation, for then he would contradict himself. Rather, he means that Jews and Gentiles were two separate walls, but are formed into one spiritual building. Christ is placed in the middle of the corner for the purpose of uniting both." And this is the force of the metaphor. That's what a cornerstone does. It takes two walls and it joins them. It connects them together. And so in Christ, the chief cornerstone, like a building with its walls connected, so we are connected to the people of God. Here is the basis for our fellowship. No longer separated from God's people, but joined by the power of Christ Jesus, our chief cornerstone and the head of the church. But notice as well, there's other imagery in this passage. Not only imageries of nations being joined together, not only a building, but it also says in verse 19, "You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." It's a more intimate picture, isn't it? A loving picture. Our Heavenly Father, His Son Jesus Christ, and now we are made heirs, children of promise, receiving all the blessings that are poured out to us by the Son of God. It's an intimate and a particular picture. You are made children of God. Isn't that the glorious picture of adoption? What happens when a child's adopted? Some child in an orphanage without parents there to care for him is brought into a new family. And they call that child son or daughter. And that child receives the same blessings, the same promises as their biological children. So we are adopted by God in Christ and made part of that household. Not a loose attachment, but it's an intense, a close, an intimate attachment. Vital. As Christ lives in us and we live in Him, as He describes it for us, that He is the vine and we are the branches, I abide in you and you abide in me. This is what it means to have fellowship with Christ and fellowship with His people. It's intimate. And isn't that a crying need of our culture? So many children without fathers, children without parents, longing for that intimate fellowship. That's what we have in the church. And that's what we can offer to people, that by the blood of Jesus Christ, they are not only joined to Christ, but they are joined to His people. They have a heavenly Father who gives good gifts to His children beyond what any earthly father does. And they have brothers and sisters in Christ who care for them because of what Christ has done for them. There's a great book. It's hard to find. I think it's out of print. It's a book called Open Hearts and Open Home. I think it's a book that we should all read. It speaks to us of the fellowship and the hospitality that should be evident in the church. And in response to our culture, the writer, Karen Maines, she says, in speaking of this division and this separation in our culture, she says, what an ideal opportunity the church has to provide an example of the extended family to a society bewailing its demise. We can be a family to one another. And as people see that love, as we care for each other, we can pour out that love outside of the bounds of the church to others who are in need. That's not just a crying need of our culture. It's a crying need of fallen men and women. It's how we were created in the image of God, created to be related to God and to each other. Isn't that what Adam is looking for after his creation? He's looking for a helper that is fit for him. He needs that fellowship, that communion. And he finds it with his wife. But Adam and Eve find it with their Savior as well, and with their God, don't they? As they walk in the cool of the day in fellowship with their God. Isn't that one of the terrible results of the fall? The separation from God. No longer able to meet with their God. And yet that's the very separation that is broken down by the blood of Jesus Christ. That we can have fellowship and communion with our God. And then we're called to fellowship and communion with each other because of what Christ has done for us. This is how God's designed us and how it's how He's designed His church. Later in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, Paul describes the church and God's design for the church in this way. He's already told us about the ministry of the pastors and teachers and the ministry of the saints as they care for one another and build one another up. And then it says in verse 15, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That phrase, joined and held together, there are a whole bunch of ideas that Paul uses in there. He actually creates a whole new word that nobody's been able to find before the time of Paul. It's a word that talks about God choosing us and fitting us and preparing us as a perfect body. So he joins all those ideas together. That this is what God does in His church. He designs it so that we'll work together, so that we'll fit together as a body prepared for Christ and for the service of Christ. And so as we care for one another, we grow together, building each other up in love. This is the fellowship of the church. And it's both a responsibility and a blessing for the people of God. In Hebrews 3, verse 13, it says, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Notice again, it's just like that Acts passage, that we're called to exhort one another every day, not just on Sunday. Dr. Ryken, in his book City on a Hill, as he talks about this verse, he says that a church that only gets together on Sundays, it can be a teaching church, it can be a worshiping church, but it can't be a caring church. And he points us to this passage. Each and every day we're called to serve one another, to care for each other, to build one another up, to strengthen each other, to fight against sin. This is more than the teaching of the Word. But it's the building one another up in fellowship and sharing and caring for one another. Building us up, building each other up into our head, the head of the church, Jesus Christ. But it's also a great blessing for the people of God. Listen to how the church is described in Acts 2, verses 44 through 47. This is what a caring and a fellowship in church looks like. "And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people." You see the blessings, first of all, to each other, that they received their food with glad and generous hearts as they broke bread in each other's homes. They did it with glad and generous hearts, for they loved each other, because Christ first loved them. But notice as well that people outside the church saw it. And so they had favor with all the people, as everyone saw the love of the people of God as they cared and shared for each other. Is this what you want in a church? I hope it is. For this is what the church is. A body called out by God, knit together by the power of His Spirit, that loves one another, that builds one another up, speaking the truth in love, until we grow up as one body into the image of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And so we don't just gather on Sundays. We should be in each other's homes, eating together, sharing together, playing together, our kids playing together, sharing the joys and the trials of our lives, praying for each other, in fellowship with each other because of our union with Christ. This is how the church, the apostolic church, is described, and this is how we should be described as well. May that be our prayer, that we would be devoted to teaching and devoted to fellowship by the power of Jesus Christ who dwells in us by His Spirit. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray by the power of Your Spirit and by the power of Your Word that You would conform us more and more into the image of Christ, that You would do this for each one of us and that You would do it for us as a congregation, that You would knit us together by Your Spirit, that You would prepare us to serve each other, that Your love would well up within us and be poured out to one another, that we would love one another as Christ's disciples. Be because He loved us first. We ask that You would do that even today. That You would draw us to one another. That You would encourage us through one another. And that You would build us up in love into a mature body for Your glory. We pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.